We begin a new series today on the Sermon on the Mount. I was tempted to just read it this week because I don't really like doing introductory sermons. You know this about me. You always feel this tension to say everything that we're going to say for all the weeks that we're going to be in the series, or to so simplify it and do such an overview that it just seems bland. Lord willing, we will navigate that tension this morning. And we're going to be looking at some verses that set up the Sermon on the Mount and some verses that conclude the Sermon on the Mount. One is missing from your bulletin that I added in later, which is verse 4:17 of Matthew. So we'll be reading selections from chapter 4 and chapter 7. This is God's Word. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And down in verse 23. "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." If you'll turn with me to chapter 7, read in the conclusion, at verse 28. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Lord Almighty, we ask that you would bless us with understanding today as your Spirit takes your word and applies it to our hearts. Not a worldly understanding where we can repeat, regurgitate the facts. Not a selfish understanding where we can twist things to meet our own desires and needs. But a godly understanding that we would bow before you as our great God and King, our Lord and Savior and Teacher, that we might understand what you would have us know, and that we might live it for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. More and more, I'm beginning to wonder if the natural inclination of humanity is to miss the point entirely. My brother-in-law, he's a writer, and during the election, he wrote a bunch of articles about how language was used in politics and just interesting stuff like why do politicians keep saying, "Well, to be honest," what does that tell us about the current state of affairs? And I found them very interesting. But you'd get to the comment sections and you'd find one comment would say, "I just don't understand how you can just be such a great Hillary supporter and say such horrible things about Trump." And the very next comment would say, "I just can't understand why you're such a big Trump supporter. Now you can say such horrible things about Hillary." It's like they totally missed the point. He wasn't talking about one thing or the other. He just, like, how are we using language? What does it mean? How do we understand it? They utterly missed the point. And we do this sort of thing all the time. And I don't think I'm the only one. There are studies about this. One quite famous one, you may have heard about it, where these scientists gathered people together and encouraged them to count something along the lines of the number of times the basketball was passed between teammates and team members before they shot a basket, and to tally those things up. And as they did so, they were very fastidious and utterly missed the man in a gorilla suit walking right through the middle of everything. It just, they missed the point entirely. And I fear that we may do that with the Sermon on the Mount. We're rather familiar with it. I mean, if you've been in the church at all for any length of time, you've heard things from the Sermon on the Mount. But even if not, there are phrases and words and thoughts that just have common cultural understanding that pull straight from the Sermon on the Mount. Go the extra mile, turn the other cheek. We may have no idea who said those things out there in the world, but it turns out it's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord's Prayer, these things that we say, the Beatitudes, these things that are read at weddings and funerals that we have great familiarity with, but we run the risk of being so familiar with this detail and that episode and this phrase and those words that we miss the point. And there is a point. In the Sermon on the Mount, we are reminded of this very simple but very eternally significant truth. Jesus Christ is our only hope of entering the kingdom of heaven. Now, you may think that this sounds like Christianity 101, and it is very much so. But if you miss that, if you miss this point, you will make a mess of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ is our only hope of entering the kingdom of heaven. And we see that here in three ways. We're going to look at the characteristics of the Sermon on the Mount, and they will make this case for us. We're going to look at the bigger context of the Sermon on the Mount, and it will make that case for us. And we're going to look at the content of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to find it's going to make that case for us, that Jesus is our only hope of entering the kingdom of heaven. And so let's look at these things this morning. And I want you to first look with me at some of the characteristics on the of the Sermon on the Mount. Because it's a fair question, what is it? Matthew doesn't call it a sermon. It wasn't until Augustine in about the 4th century started calling it the Sermon on the Mount that anybody even referred to it as a sermon in that way. It doesn't have an outline. It doesn't last very long. You could probably read the whole thing in about 20 minutes. It's almost more like a TED Talk where a guy walks out on the stage, starts talking for 20 minutes, stops talking, and walks off the stage, and everybody is just amazed, and they post it on YouTube and gets a million views. It's not necessarily widely accepted that it's actually a sermon. Many just see this as a loose collection of sayings of Jesus. And there's reason to have this view, because when you turn to the book of Luke, you find some of the exact same things, but it's not the Sermon on the Mount, it's the Sermon on the Plain. And people struggle to reconcile that. How is it that you can have these two very, very similar talks in two totally different locations, saying similar but not exactly the same thoughts and ideas? And so many scholars just say, well, all Matthew was doing was just putting together as he saw fit various and sundry sayings of Jesus. It doesn't really have a point. We can just study each one in isolation and move on. Of course, the danger of that is that we'll do just that. See, we forget that Jesus is an itinerant preacher. And itinerant preachers from Whitfield to Wesley to anybody who's ever preached more than one place, like RUF campus ministers, they have a habit of reusing the same sermon material over and over again because you're in a different place. And the things you're talking about need to be heard at that place and this place and that place too. And you see this all throughout the Gospels. Jesus tells the same stories, but in this place, he tells it a little differently because they needed to really wrestle with a particular point. And so we shouldn't find any real concern that Matthew's account and Luke's account is different. Certainly, as Jesus went through preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he was going to cover the same themes and the same topics and the same issues and place to place to place. We all need to hear this. They all needed to hear this. And so it's not just a loose collection of sayings. It's something more. There are some who see it as a great re-giving of the law. And there are certainly some parallels here. You see Moses in the Old Testament on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments and coming down to the people and giving them the law and pronouncing to them what God requires of them for life. And here is Jesus coming as the promised prophet on the mountain, declaring to people a bunch of rules and scenarios and obligations that we ought to take seriously. Of course, the trouble there is if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount, you realize how hard it is to live it. Because Jesus isn't just saying, don't commit adultery. He's saying, if you've even thought lustfully in your heart, you've already done it. So there are some who look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, Jesus is just saying a bunch of things to make us feel really bad. He doesn't really expect us to live this way. He just wants us to realize how much we need him. Now, we definitely need him desperately, but is that the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? There are others who actually say, this is so impossible to live. Jesus must just be talking about what life's going to be like in heaven. Like, this is, don't even try to do this now. This is for later, when the kingdom of God, you know, really comes for real. And that's altogether too tempting to do when you read things like, if you even think in your heart angry thoughts about your brother, you are in danger of the fire of hell. Our current political system would be burned to the ground. But here's the thing. The Sermon on the Mount isn't just a loose collection of sayings. It's not just a giving of law. It's a sermon. Augustine was right. It has a beginning, an introduction. It has development and themes that are covered in different ways from different angles. It has a climax. It has a conclusion. It's making a point. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is telling us something very, very, very important. And all the characteristics of this dialogue over chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew are a sermon that we should listen to. What is the point? What does Jesus want us to know? Because that's what a sermon is. It's not just the imparting of information. Let me tell you about some updates to the Old Testament law. Like, we have some updates to the children's ministry. I'm just going to make those announcements to you now. It's not just the imparting of information. It's not just the effort to make people feel really, really bad about themselves. A sermon seeks to declare the truth of God in a way that elicits a response. We are looking for the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and to apply it to our hearts and to our lives to bring change, to bring reconciliation, to bring new understanding, to bring transformation, to bring healing, to bring conviction, to bring whatever it needs to bring in the power of God to make you more and more a follower of Christ. And here is Christ himself preaching a sermon with a point. Do you know what it is? It's not just all the characteristics of the Sermon on the Mount that cause us to look to Jesus as our only hope. It's also the context. Why is the Sermon on the Mount included in Matthew in this way? It's the first great exposition of Jesus' teaching in the whole New Testament. Matthew has as one of his central themes the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, which for our purposes right now we're going to use those as synonymous terms. This is why you see this theme repeated. From this time on, Jesus began to teach, to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew has as a central theme this coming kingdom. And he finds it absolutely important for his readers to understand this. And so again and again, he comes back to Jesus in his works and in his words to show us and teach us more about what the kingdom of heaven is and what that means for us. It was central to Jesus' own ministry. And the thing about the kingdom of heaven is we like to think about it as something awaiting us, something yet to come. We pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the temptation then is to believe that the kingdom is still somehow future. But Matthew's teaching us something different with the inclusion of the Sermon on the Mount here. What is it that Jesus is doing that's causing all of these people to gather around him? He is bringing the power of the kingdom to bear. He is the great King of kings and the Lord of lords. We've read that his dominion is an eternal dominion. He cannot be overthrown. There is no power or principality that can stand against him. And here he comes, healing every sickness. Physical ailments have no power over this king. Spiritual oppression from demonic forces has no power over this king. Epilepsy, paralysis, nothing that this world can bring in its brokenness and its misery has power over this king. He's bringing the power of his kingdom to bear even in this fallen world. And demonstrating what it looks like for the kingdom of heaven to break in and to come to earth. To have the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven. It's the will of God to restore this sinful and broken world to the good and glorious thing he created it to be. It's the will of God to seek and to save the lost, to bring into his kingdom as many as who will come. It is the will of God to not leave this world the way it is, but to make it new. And Jesus comes in his work, and he bears witness to that reality. The kingdom is breaking in. Things are being changed. Darkness is being cast out. Oppression is being crushed itself. That those who have been enslaved to sin and to sickness and to death and to misery might be set free. But he doesn't leave us wondering just at his works. He also tells us, this is what the kingdom of God is like. How many of his parables have you read that begin that way? Let me tell you, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a farmer who went out to sow his seed. The kingdom of God is like a field. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, we have not in parable form, but in clear exposition, an articulation of what the ethics of the kingdom are, of what it looks like to live in the kingdom of heaven. To no longer be enslaved by the rule of this fallen world, but to actually enter into the kingdom life now. And that's the most incredible thing. The whole context of this sermon, the whole context of Matthew, the whole point of the New Testament is Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can think about it like this. Imagine some folks from out of town or folks that you haven't had over to your house before come to your house. You know how it is. You have a dinner party and inevitably somebody asks, "Where's the restroom?" All right, as discreetly as they can. And that's when you stand up and you shout to everybody as loud as you can, "The restroom." No. Let's say you take them and you show them discreetly. You walk them down the hall and you say, the restroom is at hand. We don't talk like that. We say, here is the restroom, right here. It's this door on the right. That's what Jesus is saying. Not, oh, the kingdom of heaven is maybe coming somewhere. No, he's saying the kingdom of heaven is here. Access to the kingdom has been granted now. And that access finds its focal point in Jesus. And as we turn, not just to look at the context of the Sermon on the Mount, but the actual content of it, we see that point made again and again and again. You could ask the question, what is the Sermon on the Mount about? This is part of the problem with saying, well, it's a loose collection of sayings, or it's a giving of the law. Those things have elements of truth to them, but they miss the point. The Sermon on the Mount has a theme. It has a point. Certainly, it is talking about ethics. It's talking about, you know, your righteousness shouldn't just be outward. It should be the outflow of what's going on in your heart. We should be lights to the world, salt, seasoning, bringing good things to bear in the world around us. It talks about what it means not to be enslaved by anxiety and worry and fear, but to seek the kingdom of heaven. It talks about what it looks like to pray, to be generous. Certainly, there are a lot of ethical implications of the Sermon on the Mount. But that's not what astonished the people. See, when I get up and I preach, and perhaps even at their best, when the scribes would get up and teach about what the Bible says, the best we can do, when we are at our best, we are declaring you what God's Word says, how it might apply to your life, and we're entrusting ourselves and you to the power of the Spirit to make that effective in you. But I don't have the power to say, God told me that you should become a doctor. It doesn't matter that right now you're only 5 years old. You have a week. I don't have that power. My authority is derivative. The scribes' authority was derivative. But Jesus comes preaching in the Sermon on the Mount saying, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. You might have heard it said, but I tell you. Let me tell you how you should pray. This is how you pray. Many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things for you? And I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. If anyone listens to these words of mine, he's like one who builds his house on the rock, and no matter what storm may come, his house will stand. This is what astonished the people. Not only was Jesus coming in the world showing his authority over sickness and disease and demonic forces, he was coming and showing his authority over truth. Listen to what I say. I'm the king. The kingdom is here. Jesus is our only hope to enter the kingdom of heaven. Everything about the Sermon on the Mount is making that point. This is what it looks like to listen to him. This is what it looks like to follow him. This is what it looks like to be changed and transformed by him. This is what it looks like to be healed by him. And if you want access to the kingdom, it's not something for you to wait around for and hope the kingdom shows up at some point. It's here. And it's here because the king is here. And if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to be connected to the king. What does that mean practically? This is another example of sometimes, even for the Christianity 101 things, we can miss the point. What does this mean for us? One thing it means is we ought to also be astonished at the Sermon on the Mount. Especially for those who have grown up in the church, it is so easy to read the Sermon on the Mount for the umpteenth time and check it off your Bible reading calendar and move on to Matthew chapter 8 and not stand in utter astonishment at what Jesus is saying here. If you read the Sermon on the Mount and you aren't utterly convicted of your utter unworthiness to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, I suspect maybe you're not reading it closely enough. Because Jesus says it's not just these outward things. You have anger in your heart. You have lust in your heart. You have vindictiveness in your heart. You have selfishness in your heart. You have anxiety in your heart. You have all of these things at the core of your being. And a leopard can't just change its spots. Those who were oppressed by demons, if they had the power and the ability to free themselves from demonic oppression, they would have done it. And I know that Broccoli has all sorts of wondrous nutritional things for those who are seeking to keep their bodies healthy. But you don't have authority over cancer. You don't have power over sickness. And you can't predict when the flu will strike, no matter how much you wash your hands. And Jesus comes to those who are enslaved even just to the physical world around us, and he says, you need to listen to me. Because you are enslaved by a great number of other kings. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't be full of fearful anxiety and seek first the kingdom of heaven. You can't consider yourself a good person when you harbor a sinful heart. One of the things that it means for us when we read the Sermon on the Mount to understand what it means that Jesus is our only hope of entering the kingdom is we cannot come to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount and be astonished at how fit we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. We are astonished at Jesus. We give ourselves a pass in so many different ways. Well, you know, I was just appreciating the beauty of God's creation. It wasn't really lust. Much. I was just tired. I'm not angry and bitter and vindictive at my brother in my heart. Never mind that that weariness tends to reveal what's already there, not cause something else. I'm loved of God. Look at all of my possessions. I'm provided for and blessed in every way. In fact, I give generously and let everybody know about it. No, you can't give yourself a pass. And Christians like to give themselves a pass and look on their brother or sister in judgment and miss that part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you have got a log in your eye. Stop trying to operate on the speck in your brother's. But you don't stay there. One thing that it means practically for us to understand that Jesus is our only hope for entering the kingdom of heaven is to understand his message about the kingdom. What does he say? Not just the kingdom is here. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. There is an opportunity not for us to suddenly become worthy of entering the kingdom, but for us to stop taking our cues for life from the world and to take them from Jesus, to listen to him. What does repentance mean biblically? It means turning from whatever God you are serving, whether it's money or power or reputation or possessions or comfort or make or Baal or Chemosh or whatever God you've managed to make. Turning from that to the true God, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and submitting yourself to him. And Jesus comes saying, here's the kingdom. Turn from all these other kings to me. Listen to me. Find your healing in me. Learn what it looks like to live from me. Learn what it looks like to enter the kingdom from me. We find it altogether too easy to take our cues for life from the world. Even the Pharisees did this. These experts in law took their cues from worldly ideas. We need to let everybody know just how spiritual we are. So we're going to make the boxes on our heads big that have scripture verses in them, and we're going to make the bells on it. We're going to live so ostentatiously, nobody will be able to deny that we are the people of God. But that's not what God's word called them to. Sacrifices and offerings I don't desire, but obedience. Obedience from the heart. And that's something we don't have in and of ourselves. But Jesus can give it to us. There is no power in this universe over which he does not have authority. And he can even take a heart that is hostile to him and teach it to repent and to be reconciled to him. And so really, what it means for us to recognize that Christ is our only hope of entering the kingdom of God is to become intentional learners of Jesus. The New Testament word for that is disciple. To become learners of Christ about everything. Lord, how should I think? How should I feel? How should I act? Lord, how should I think about my marriage and family? Lord, how should I think about my work and vocation? Lord, how should I think about my church and my service in there? Lord, how should I think about my relationship with you and with the world? Lord, why have you placed me here? What is it you've called me to do? What does it look like for me to know you and communicate with you and to hear back from you? Lord, what does it mean we take our cues from Jesus? We listen to him. We become learners of Christ. And as we do, we will find more and more and more that not only is Christ our only hope for entering the kingdom of heaven, he's our sure hope for entering the kingdom of heaven. And in him, nothing can keep us out. Pray with me. Almighty God, we ask that you would teach us this, that you would give us conviction of our idolatry and sin. You would teach us repentance that we might turn to you, and you would give us submission to your power and to your truth that we might become disciples. Better disciples, more dedicated disciples of Jesus, that we might truly be, as you've called us to be, light and salt in a world that is consumed by darkness and decay. We ask that you would do these things for the glory of Jesus, and in his name, amen.